Children are fascinating, aren't they? Their growth and development in some ways is so easy to track. They go from 1 minute, we see them on a Sunday morning, and they can't sit, and the next week they come to church and they're sitting. 1 week they're just barely crawling, the next minute they're all over the church and we can't figure out where they went to last. I remember when we brought Morgan home from the hospital, we came home armed with a baby in a car seat, and a diaper bag that all the books had said how to fill appropriately full of stuff, and this stack of pamphlets of how best to raise our baby, things we should be looking for, how to swaddle, how to lay her on her side for the baby to sleep, which by the time Jesse was born had already changed and now it was on their back. All the good conventional wisdom that's out there. And some of the things that we got was a lot of this kind of stuff. Charts that tell us the right appropriate time for everything to be happening, right? And when they do it on time, everything is golden as a parent, isn't it? Yes, we're doing the right thing at the right time. But then there comes that moment where not every kid lives up by that track record the way they're supposed to. I remember with our son, he didn't roll over until he'd learned to crawl. Now that's a 4-month-old thing. So by the time he's my fourth kid, of course, I'm not quite as worried about it, but I took him to the doctor at 6 months, and he says, is he rolling over? And I said, no, it freaks him out. He will not do it. Well, are you worried about it? Nah, fourth kid, not worried about it. Andrew finally learned to roll over when he learned to crawl. All of a sudden, one day, he was like, hey, rolling is cool, and he rolled all over the house for a very long time. Or those kids that, 6 months is normal for teeth to show up. Our first didn't get her first teeth until she was 13 and a half months. She was eating table food like steak with us long before she even had teeth. That moment then when they don't fit with the chart as a parent can be kind of concerning, isn't it? Because you think, well, they should be doing that. Or the conversation with my fourth again when he was 18 months old and them saying to him, well, he has at least 50 words, right? He does? Well, have you counted them? I'm supposed to count the words? So now I'm in a panic, and I go home and count the words, and he's got 25. What do I do? He talks a lot. If anybody knows my son, he's good. He talks nonstop. It's easy to track growth with children. I think sometimes in our spiritual journeys, we'd love to have that, wouldn't we? Those milestones that are so simple to measure ourselves against to know when we are growing in our spiritual faith. It'd be nice to be able to have a chart like that. And yet it seems when it's more like we'd like it to be this on the left there, we end up with this on the right. Doesn't it? The longer we're doing our journey with God, it feels more like a mess than it feels like any straight direction to anything. Well, last week we started this whole conversation about the Alliance Distinctives with A.B. Simpton's thoughts on Jesus as our Savior. And it seems to follow quite easily then that we would talk about Jesus as our Sanctifier. What does it mean to have Jesus living personally in our life, and how does that change how we do things? Last year with our youth, I did this, it's a cheesy title, but we did these things called Pastor Don's Definitions. Because so often youth hear things in scripture or they hear things in church that just doesn't make sense. They're not words that their generation even connects to. And so we had pages and pages of definitions for them, to be honest. They came home with about 7 pages of definitions of things. But this is how we defined sanctification. Sanctification is that process where a believer allows the Lord Jesus Christ to change us. To set us apart from the world and from sin in order to use us for his purpose. Sanctification is the process of when we allow Jesus to become our everything, to separate us from the world and sin so that he can use us. The word for sanctification, the English word, is also the same word as for holy. Sanctification and holiness, that process of becoming holy. And while there are many thoughts on this whole process, today we're going to talk about A.B. Simpson's take and what that looked like. But before we do, I think we should pray and give the Lord this time. Father, I thank you that sanctification is your word. It is your process. It is something that you accomplish in a believer's life. Father, I thank you that we get to talk about the work that you do in each one of us. And while it's different in every one of us, Lord, it is something that you still do and accomplish. Lord, may my words this morning be yours and not my own. In Jesus' name, amen. Like we said last week, A.B. Simpson had this all-consuming passion for Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever read any of his essays or sermons that he's done, and if you want a really good resource, go to the Christian Missionary Alliance, CNMACAN.org, which is the national website, and click on resources, and at the bottom of the resources is a little link that'll take you to a page that's actually at Ambrose University College, and on there is a whole ton of A.B. Simpson sermons and essays that he wrote. So if you want to know more about his thinking, go ahead and take a look at that. But the thing about A.B. Simpson is that he loved the Lord Jesus Christ with such a passion, and everything that he did and processed was about who Jesus was. And we talked about last week, he had four things that he kind of distilled, that was three, four, things that he distilled his faith down to. Jesus as Savior, Jesus as Sanctifier, Jesus as Healer, and Jesus as Coming King. But part of his plan was not to start a denomination. His plan was to have these meetings that would happen from all different denominations after the church service in a different space so people could talk about what it looked like to live the deeper life, he called it. The deeper life. What does it mean to pursue Jesus with an all-consuming passion? Now, the interesting thing is, why would that be needed? If everyone as a believer was a believer already, why would there be these special groups where we talk about what it meant to pursue the deeper life? Why would it matter? Well, it seemed to A.B. Simpson that it was possible to have done the salvation prayer, to have talked to God about the fact that you're going to hell without him, and know that you need Jesus Christ in your life, and to receive that ticket to heaven, and then be content with it. As a matter of fact, it seemed possible to have prayed that prayer of faith and then see very little difference in a person's life. And he saw that it seemed to be that quite often there was a need for a second experience, as he called it, a second crisis of faith. The first one being the understanding that we need Jesus, that we are born in a way that means we're cut off from God, and that our sin holds us back from him. And without him and without his death on the cross, we cannot save ourselves. But the second crisis of faith, he would say, that sometimes was at the same time, although quite often not, was to not just be content now with this ticket to heaven, but this desire to pursue holy living. A second moment where it wasn't just enough to say, I'm doing this and the end of it all and I'm going to go to heaven, but I want to live life for Jesus now, and what that looked like. A.B. Simpson pointed to a couple examples in Scripture to back this. The first was the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who had been born holy and had the Holy Spirit, but through his act of obedience at his baptism, seemed to receive a new filling of the Holy Spirit. He said this, "Now the Lord was our forerunner. As he is, so are we also in this world. Like him, born of the Spirit, like him, we too must be baptized with the Spirit. There comes a time when a new personality is added to ours, and we go forth into life's on all sufficiency. It's the same as a bride who has hitherto walked alone through life, but there comes a day when another life is united to hers, and she faces everything with him together. That is exactly what comes to pass when we receive the Holy Ghost and the Lord to dwell within. Not just a life with a guaranteed destination, but a life partner to walk with." He also pointed to a passage in Ezekiel, and I think I'm behind on my slide, so I'm sorry, that says this, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Your filth will be washed away, and you will no longer worship idols. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart." He said that was the first conversion, that first moment of understanding that we would need Jesus. And then Ezekiel goes on to say this, and I will put my spirit in you, so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey all my regulations. Not just enough to be cleaned up and made new, but rather a new space where we allow the Holy Spirit to take over and make life new. A second crisis of faith. And yet he would say it is possible to be a believer and never experience that. Why? Why would we do that? Well, I think for some of us, we're content with that ticket to heaven. That moment where it's enough to say, I need Jesus for my salvation, but I don't want you in my life. Where we say, you stay there and I stay here and I'll do my own thing. Because changing is difficult work. Because I don't want to look like anybody differently. I want to fit in with where I'm at and what I do. Maybe because we're terrified of what God would do to us. We don't know him. We don't understand him well enough. If you're like me when I was 15, the idea that God would make me marry a pastor or be a missionary was so freaky, God could not have control of my life. Ironic, isn't it? I didn't marry the pastor, I became the pastor. Fear. Untrusting. Don't care. I have my ticket to heaven. It's good enough for me. And when I was 16, actually, I remember someone asking me if that ticket to heaven was good enough, essentially. They said to me, so do you go to church? And I said, yes. And they said, well, then are you going to do that all of your life? Is it important to you? And I said, well, I suppose someday when I have children, it'll be important. And at least I'm going to heaven. Not my own journey. God scared me. If I give him my life, he's going to mess me over. And the last thing I wanted to be was a missionary with a really big bug, so that was enough. I think the problem, though, when we choose to live in that space is we never experience the passion that other people do. Those ones that seem so on fire for God that you stand back and look and go, I don't get that. Worship seems to be a disconnect. Why? Why do we worship? Yeah, I'll sing, but it's not my thing. Yeah, I find places, but it's not my thing. We don't understand why people get excited to talk about God or to do anything else, because really, in our life, he's just a ticket to heaven. He's not an all-persuasive thing. I think one of the other things that we tend to do, rather than allowing the Holy Spirit to do what he wants, is to live by a checklist. Oh, checklists are so much fun, aren't they? I read my Bible today, check. I did my prayer this morning, check. Look at how well I'm doing when it comes to this, check. We love them. They make us so happy because we can check off our list of the things that we've done well today. Except when we don't do them well, then we feel like we're not connecting with God because I didn't do my checklist well today. I think we also like them because they're so easy to measure other people by, aren't they? Well, at least I don't do that. Well, at least I'm better than so-and-so. I got this made. Checklists are fun and easy to see. And in some ways, life-controlling, aren't they? When that prompt from the Holy Spirit comes that's not part of the checklist, we go back to God and say, nah, but I did my checklist. I don't need to do that. The hard thing with a checklist is there's a lot of hard work for no reward. So often God isn't asking us to do the checklist that way. So we set ourselves up for failure. The other thing that's difficult is we get so worn out trying to do better, because so often our list for ourselves is so much nastier than his list would be for us. We look at all our problems and all things we need to solve, and we make this massive, well, New Year's resolutions, right? We got 50 of them. Because if I get all 50 done, then I've made it this year. And God says, no, I just want to start with one. And it's probably not the one you're thinking of. The problem with checklists and living by them is it becomes religion, not a faith journey. It's not something that we dig into deeper. How often have we heard people say, I tried church once for a few months and it wasn't for me? Of course you did. If you tried the religion of what we do, it won't be for you. Nobody needs more rules in their life. The work of the Holy Spirit is a moment But it's also a process. It's a moment because there comes a point where we decide that it's not just enough for the ticket to heaven. It's not just enough for the checklist because, honestly, I can't do it on my own. It's a moment of surrender where we say, okay, God, it freaks me out, but whatever you want to do has to be better than what I've been doing. Take my life. Make it yours. But then it's an ongoing thing, isn't it? Wouldn't it be awesome if we had that moment where, like, bam, everything's cleaned up and we're good? Well, that's not the Christian life. The faith journey that we're on with God is step by step, moment by moment, choosing Him, letting go, and letting God. Paul talked about this process in Galatians. The whole book of Galatians, if you want to get away from the checklist, read Galatians. You're living by rules. You're adding things you weren't supposed to add, Paul says to that church over and over and over again. Live by the Spirit. Walk in His ways. And this is what he had to say to them. Oh, I'm way behind on my slide. Sorry, guys. So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other. So you're not free to carry out your own good intentions. But when you are directed by the Spirit, you're not under the obligation to the law of Moses. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to His cross and crucified them there. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Day by day, allowing Jesus to become a part of our life, moment by moment. And while we talked about at the beginning, it does not track always in a straight line, does it? I don't know if you have the same experience that I do, but it seems like when God brings in a moment with me and we have this conversation about something that He wants me to grow on, sometimes it's a day, sometimes it's a couple months before I finally give in and let Him have His space. But it seems like once that's been dealt with, I feel like we're good. Ta-da! I now have patience. 17 years of children, I don't. But anyways, I have that moment where I feel like I've conquered that. And then God will bring it back around, doesn't He? A few months, maybe even a couple years later, that comes up again. And it's like, you know, we dealt with it on this level. Let's go a little deeper. Let's see if you're willing to surrender in this space now. And then we deal with it again, and then it comes back around to deal with it. The nice thing about it, though, is it's on His timeline, not ours. And the interesting thing, too, is much as I'd love to give you a growth chart, just like we do with children, the Holy Spirit is so interactive with each one of us and so different with each personality that I can't do that. Wouldn't that be nice to have the ultimate checklist? Look at me, I am 5 years down my sanctification process and you're only two. Ta-da! It doesn't work that way, does it? Because we're unique and we're individuals, God works with each one of us on His own timeline. Should we be working on those things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, the fruits of the Spirit? Of course. But He deals with us with compassion and mercy and takes us one step at a time. So how do we have Jesus be our sanctifier? Well, I think the first thing is we have to have that moment, that surrendered moment, where we let go and we let God. And whatever journey He wants to take us on, you know what? We're in for it. I think the other thing we have to do is read our Bibles. I know you're probably so sick of hearing this, but it's so important. You don't know who God is if you're not willing to engage with His scriptures. And what we do on Sunday mornings, while it may be interesting, they're just sound bites. God wants nothing more than to speak through His word to you personally, to the place that you're in. And that doesn't happen unless you're willing to open His word. Jesus actually prayed this for his disciples. He said, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." Or as the New Living Translation says, he says, "Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth." How do you know the truth? You have to read the truth. You have to engage with Scripture. Some other suggestions, actually, I took from A.B. Simpson. He has an essay called How to Abide. And they're actually here if you want more copies, because I didn't do it all, because he's very wordy. So I didn't cover all that. But some other ideas then for how to engage the Scriptures is live in the moment. A.B. Simpson said, "First then, learn the secret that you are not sanctified for all of time, so that there'll be no more need for grace or victory, but you have grace for this moment and the next moment. And by the time life is spent, you shall have a whole ocean of his grace." But live in the moment. Trust that God has what you need in that moment. The second thing that he said is it's definitely an act of your will. He's not going to walk in and take over. It is a partnership between you and the Lord. It's a willingness to lay yourself aside day by day. And he said this, "But it came by a definite effort at first, and by it becomes spontaneous. So with Christ. If you would have abiding in him become spontaneous, you must make it a spiritual habit, choosing again and again and again his way." The next thing he talked about was self-repression. He said, "Let us practice the repression of self and the suspending of our will about everything and how, until we have looked to him and said," look to the Lord and said, "Lord, what is your will? What is your thought about it?" Rather than relying on ourselves, asking God moment by moment where he is with that. Internal prayer, he called it. Once more, if we would abide in him, we must cultivate the habit of eternal prayer. That thought of just praying all the time. Doesn't Scripture talk about that? It's weird. When Scripture says something more than once, it's probably a good idea. Just a thought. But he goes on about that. "God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. In every thing give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you." The habit of silent prayer, not in word but in thought, is one of the secrets of allowing God the control and the space. And I love this last reminder. "And if you mess up, remember the scripture that says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So confess it. You are going to mess up. You are going to have spaces where you have not surrendered. Let it go. And then begin to walk again in that moment by moment space with God. The one last thing that he said that I absolutely loved was this. He said, "How should we make God real?" Who's ever had that moment? If you're like you're in church and God's real because of the worship or however God connects with you, but when you go to the other places of life, it's hard to feel that connectedness with God sometimes, isn't it? I love what he said. He said, "So when the headache is real, take him into the headache. Because not only will he be there in the headache with you, but he'll be there long after the headache is gone. When the pain is real and the problem is huge, God will be more so in that space. Tie him to that space. If your whole world is student life and you're at school, bring God to school. Find places to remind yourself of his presence in that space. If your whole world is housework and ironing," I don't iron, but in case you do, "bring God to the ironing. Because that is where he is. It's a mindful practice." No, really, those are just ideas. Because it all begins with a surrendered heart. A heart that says to Jesus, "I am not content just with my ticket to heaven for my destination, but I want to know more now." A heart that says, I am tired of trying to make the appearance of everything look good. I cannot do religion anymore. I hit that space when I was about 30. Three kids. Chris is working 60 hours a week. We had doing a youth program for 10 hours a week, and I was so burned out. Time with God? Who's got time for that? I have a baby. Everything was too busy and too on the go, and I will never forget this moment being in a Bible camp, a family camp that someone else had paid for us to go to. And someone, I don't even know where my three children were actually, someone took them, because all I remember is this moment of walking into this little chapel that they had that was beautiful because it was up on a cliff and it overlooked Puget Sound. So you could see the ocean for miles. And I remember standing in the middle of that little chapel and saying to God, I am done. I cannot keep up. I can't keep up with the Bible reading. I can't keep pretending that I understand how this works. I don't feel grace. I don't feel patience. All of it is a sham, God. I can't do this. And I remember it being very, very quiet in that moment. And then having the weirdest sense that God had started to laugh. Not in a, you know, mocking kind of laugh, but in a little bit of a chuckle. And I remember him saying, it's about time. I didn't ask you to do this on your own. I didn't ask you to live up with the religion. All I ask you to do is abide with me. That's it. And then I really cried because I was so relieved. First, God still loved me because I thought when I admitted that, I was done. And second, I finally saw my way forward. That it'd be his power and his strength and his grace to make it my move. Imperfectly, of course, but in his timeline. I think that's what we need. A heart that starts every day at the beginning of the day saying, Jesus, today is your day. Whatever you want to make of it, whatever you want to do with it, whatever conversation that you're going to plan for me that I have no idea is going to come up, God, through it all and in it all, I just want to see Jesus. And I want him to use me for his glory. Because honestly, when we do that, he does stuff that we never thought was possible. And he accomplishes things that we would never guess, but he does. Jesus, be my sanctifier in everything. Let's pray. God, where we have been stubborn, where our hearts do not want to let go, where we tell you again and again, no, that's not yours. God, we ask your forgiveness. Lord, we don't want to do religion on our own. God, we give you our checklists. Lord, we give you our maybe relaxation on our ticket to heaven. God, we want it all to be about you. Lord, if we don't feel that passion for you, will you give us that passion, that all-consuming desire for every bit of who you are? We want a people that seeks you above all else. And we thank you, God, that when we ask you for that, you begin that work on your timeline and in your own way, Lord, and we can rest knowing that you accomplish whatever it is you want to do with us. In Jesus' name, amen.